Have you ever heard anyone call anyone a Pharisee? Them's cuss words back in the South. The worst thing that you can call somebody in the church is a Pharisee. So, who are these Pharisee guys? Why is it so bad to be called a Pharisee? Well, to make a long story short, somewhere around 145 BC or so, a group of Jews separated themselves, which the word Pharisee can mean, from the rest of the Jews because they wanted to remain pure and true to the law of the Lord. But that was something that seemed right to them. It wasn't something that God commanded. It was something that they thought was best. And so by the time of Jesus, the Pharisees became synonymous with self-righteousness and pride. And the scriptures show us that any interaction that Jesus had with the Pharisees, with the possible exception of Nicodemus, the Pharisees were persistent enemies of Christ and later his church. So to make that short story even shorter, Pharisees were the bad guys in the New Testament, and they always seemed to be the main group that Jesus singled out as examples of his followers who they're not to be like. Jesus said, see those guys? Don't be like them. Okay? So I don't know about anyone else, but I don't want to be called a Pharisee. I don't want to be a Pharisee. But here's the thing. There are some well-meaning Christians who try to label other well-meaning Christians Pharisees. And so the name callers separate themselves from those that they call Pharisees because they somehow believe that they have the pure and true teachings of Jesus. They somehow believe that they are the faithful few. And so they shun the church and what we teach, and they go off and they start a little small group and they get rid of elders and deacons and preachers and all that stuff, anything else that resembles the church, you see. And if you don't follow their ways, then guess what? You're a Pharisee. Now, isn't that kind of like being a Pharisee? Aren't they turning into Pharisees themselves by doing that? Haven't they separated themselves from the rest of us and made them themselves holier than thou? I find that ironic. I do. I don't want to be a Pharisee. And I don't know any Christian who really wants to follow Jesus that wants to be a Pharisee. But if we're not careful, we could become just like them, even if we think we're doing the right thing. You see, the Pharisees of Jesus' day had started out wanting to please God. They began in a day when Israel was deeply tainted with immorality and unrighteousness, and somebody needed to stand up and speak up for godliness. And so the Pharisees went ahead and they stepped up to fill that need. And in an era where many Jews had abandoned the rules of the law and the rules of the laws of God, the Pharisees really became kind of like the prophets of old to the people, pointing people back to the law of Moses in obedience to God's will. But what started out with fairly good intentions went a little crazy. You see, they wanted to obey every one of God's commands. And if God wasn't clear enough on what God wanted, then the Pharisees took it upon themselves to create a whole bunch of new commands so that they'd make sure that they didn't miss anything. You see, they were the equivalent of a modern-day churchgoer who seriously wants to please Jesus. They really are. These Pharisees were the religious people of the day, and they took their faith seriously. So what happened? How did these people who were so desperately wanting to please God end up making God angry with them? Well, I think we need to know, so that we don't end up making God angry at us. So what I'd like to do this morning is turn over to the Gospel of John and look at John chapter 8 a little bit. And I want to go ahead and read John 8, verses 1 down through 11. And I think this is a fairly familiar text to us. John 8, verse 1 says, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him. And he sat down to teach them, as was the tradition of the rabbis." Verse 3 says, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. At this point, I always wonder where the guy is, but that's another story. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? They were using this question, verse 6 says, as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they had kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time. The older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go now and leave your life of sin. Now, I sometimes like to take a text like this and go straight on with it, but today we're going to tilt our heads just a little bit and approach this text from a slightly different angle than usual. You see, what we want to do is look at this text and see how we can learn from it about how to avoid being like the Pharisees. Okay. And I know there are many approaches to that, but we're doing one this morning. So as we look at John 8 this morning, we want to notice just three traps that they fell into that really warped their thinking of how they should be really following God, okay? And the first is that the Pharisees saw their rules as really important, and people became unimportant. In other words, rules became more important than people, okay? Rules became more important than people. You see, when the Pharisees brought this adulterous woman to Jesus, they didn't care about her. A rule had been broken. Check. So she needed to be exposed. But get this, they really had no intention of stoning her. She was just a prop. And that's because the law of the land said that they couldn't stone her. Only Rome could do that. You see, once Rome conquered Judah, Judah had become a Roman territory, and under Roman law, only the Roman governors had the authority to condemn people to death. That's why they had to go to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea, to crucify Jesus. So when the Pharisees brought this woman to Jesus, she was just a tool for them. She was an object lesson. They didn't care about her. They just wanted to get at Jesus because they really hated Jesus. They did. Take a look at verse 3 down through verse 6 again, where we're told that they brought in this woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, teacher, 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 look. Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such woman. Now what do you say? And then in verse 6 again, we're reminded that they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. You see, the Pharisees were right in their accusation. Leviticus 20:10 says plainly, if a man commits adultery with another man's wife, the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress, must be put to death. I'm still wondering where the guy is in all this, but that's, like I said, another story. And this woman had been caught in adultery. That's evidence. And the law decreed that she should die. That's what the law of Moses says. Every Jewish rabbi would have known that. But like we said earlier, when the Roman Empire conquered Judah, they took the power to execute wrongdoers away from the Jewish leaders. And so in order to punish sinners with death, the Jews needed to get permission from the Roman governor. So if Jesus said to the woman, said that is that the woman should be stoned, the Pharisees would have reported him to the Roman authorities and had him arrested for undermining Roman laws, because only the Romans had the authority to declare a death sentence. But if Jesus had said that she couldn't be stoned because of the Roman law, then the Pharisees would have accused him of being an agent of Rome, and everybody hated the Romans. And since he was a teacher of God's law, they could have condemned him for ignoring the plain teachings of the law of Moses regarding adultery and stoning. It was a perfect trap, or so they thought. But still, they didn't care at all about the woman, is the point I want us to see there. They didn't care at all about Jesus. In their minds, both of them had broken their rules, and both of them needed to be eliminated. You see, when you begin to love the rules more than you love people, you risk becoming a Pharisee. And that's because there's a big difference between confronting a person who's caught in a certain sin to condemn them for sinning, as compared to confronting the same person about their sin, but being there to help them to get out of that sin, to help them find some counseling, to help them find a proper spiritual path, because not only is that person's life at risk with many sins, really a lot of them are pretty serious, so is their soul, though, you see? And that's too important to just condemn and throw away. That's something we see Jesus modeling throughout his ministry, and it's something that we see God teaching us in his word by his example too. After all, the Lord is patient with us, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. Again, the first thing that tripped up the Pharisees that we can learn from and avoid was that they loved their rules more than they loved people. The second trap that they fell into was their agendas became God's agenda, at least in their mind. Okay, the Pharisees' agenda became God's agenda. I don't mean that the Pharisees adopted God's agenda as their own. That would be good. I mean that the Pharisees put their agenda in place of God's. Okay, that's bad. So what was their agenda? Well, to get rid of Jesus, because, you know, the Pharisees saw Jesus as an enemy of their God. And their God, after all, was on their side because they knew everything that was right. And so anyone who opposed them was, in fact, opposing God. Even if Jesus came to do the will of God, and even if Jesus came to fulfill the scriptures, it just didn't matter. The Pharisees believed what they wanted, and they believed that what they wanted should be what God wanted. And that's that. And we see this happening over and over again in scriptures with men like King Saul in 1 Samuel 15 and even with Jesus' own apostles. I think about Matthew 16 when Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that they must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. But what did Peter do? Verse 22, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter rebuked the Lord. Think about that. He said, "Never, Lord. This shall never happen to you. I won't let it." Do you remember what happened? Verse 23 says, "And Jesus turned to Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have the things of, you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men.'" He says, you want to put your agenda in place of God's agenda. He said, "Don't do that. That's wrong. That's Satan." Okay. "Get behind me, Satan." You see, Peter was tempted to put the things of men, man's agenda, before the things of God, before God's agenda. And Jesus says, "Nah, that's Satan thinking." And when we look at what Jesus said to Peter, we might feel a little bad for Peter. I mean, I kind of do, yeah. We might even be shocked at Jesus. It's like, "Wow, you said that, wow." You know, of course, Peter believed that he knew what was best, and he wanted things to go the way that he wanted them to go for Jesus. That wasn't God's plan. That was not God's plan. And sadly, we can see that happening in the church sometimes. It doesn't have to be an elder or a deacon or a preacher, even a Sunday school teacher. anyone can end up making Jesus their enemy by substituting their agenda for his. And if we're not careful, you know, we'll not even know that we've done it. So how can we know? Well, you know, I mean, are there any warning signs? I talk about warning signs for heart attack and this and that. Are there any warning signs for this danger? Someone went ahead and put together a list of danger signs to know whether or not you've become a modern-day Pharisee. It said that, you know, you might be a Pharisee if your official title is longer than your given name. And I've known people like that. Their name might be John Smith, but they have listed down every single degree they ever have. Anyway, you might be a Pharisee if you're willing to be merciful once. You might be a Pharisee if you have two dogs named Faithful and the other True, and they're both killer pit bulls. You might be a Pharisee if everyone outside your immediate circle and most within it are wrong. You might be a Pharisee if God's still small voice sounds an awful lot like yours. Just one more. You might be a Pharisee if you know the Word of God, but not the God of the Word. And, you know, they're meant to be funny a bit, but, you know, there's a hint of truth in them, isn't there? Seriously, though, you know, a sure sign of this dangerous attitude, I think, is anger. And I'm not talking about a holy righteousness like Jesus overturning tables type of anger. I'm talking about anger. You know, you believe that people aren't listening to you and that you feel that your opinion is being ignored and to you, things aren't going your way. Of course, you know, you mean God's way. And, you know, and this happens at church and at work and in your family. And you get really angry that others aren't listening to you because, after all, your agenda is obviously right and the others simply have to be wrong. And that makes you so mad. And you blow through the roof at everything. Well, if that's been happening, it's most likely a sign that you're in danger of becoming like a Pharisee. Proverbs 16:18 reminds us that pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. So again, the first thing that we can learn from and avoid from the Pharisees is that they love their rules more than they love people. The second was that their agenda in their minds, again, was God's agenda. Not that they adopted God's agenda, but they put it in place. And the third thing that the Pharisees did that we do not want to do is believe that sins can be covered up as long as you keep the rules. So sins could be covered by rule keeping. Sins can be covered by rule keeping. You see, the Pharisees believed that by keeping enough rules, that would make them look good, even if they weren't good. Of course, you know, we know that's not true. As a matter of fact, Jesus condemned them by saying, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you actors, you whitewashed tombs. You're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead man's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear as people to people as righteous, but on the inside you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness." It's Matthew 23:27-28. You see, the Pharisees had convinced themselves that if they could look good on the outside, that was just as good as being good on the inside. It's the classic art of misdirection, right? Where a magician will fool you by getting you to look at one hand while he does something with the other hand, you know, or the car salesman that focuses your attention on the beautiful paint job, and never mind that clunky sound of the engine, it will just, you know, it's okay. You know, it's the art of misdirection. Christians can do that too sometimes, can't they? Yeah, everything is okay. You know, look at how happy I am. And that's what happens to people when, you know, who become like Pharisees, you see. They fool themselves into thinking that obeying certain rules can be just as good as being righteous from God, before God. Take a look over at the well-known love chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And if you look at the beginning of that again, just go ahead and be on guard a little bit for some pharisaical symptoms. Think of it that way as we read these first couple of verses. This is verses 1 through 3. Paul says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. Now think about what God's telling us here in these verses. He says, if I can speak with the tongues of angels but don't have love in my heart, I'm nothing. He says, that's useless. It's pointless to be able to do that. If I go to church every Sunday and don't show love, he says, I'm nothing, you know? If I give all my money to the poor and I don't love them, I'm nothing. If there's no love in what I'm doing, if it's under compulsion, as we talk about, if you just do it, you know? If I teach a Bible class or I serve on the table, or I do work around the building, but I don't have love in that, I'm just doing this stuff, you know? You know, I'm nothing. What's the point to it all? Think about it. Even if you get everything else right, if you have all of your Christian ducks in a row, and, you know, the guys from Duck Dynasty aren't there ready to shoot them. If you have all your ducks in the row, and no one's going to shoot them, you know, but you don't have love for others, what's the sense? What's the sense? People who try to live by the rules think that they can get God's attention by keeping all those rules. Hey, look at all the good stuff I did. Check out my list here. Right. Again, that's that art of misdirection, though. But that doesn't work with God because he can see our hearts. But to give him credit, though, the Pharisees got most of the rules right, you know? But they had little love for others. And so God was really not pleased with what they were doing. For example, once, this is in Matthew 9, once while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, shortly after Matthew was called, many tax collectors and sinners came to eat with him and his disciples, the scripture says. And when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go, he said, and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Matthew 9:10-13. The full quote, by the way, is from Hosea 6:6 that Jesus mentioned here. And that'd be like God saying, he would say, for I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. Now, just think about it. He's saying you're missing the heart of the matter. Okay? You're missing that love. You can get all the rules right. You could say, hey, I shouldn't have these unclean people here, but what about it? What about showing some love? Before we start to wrap things up, there's another thing I think that we need to touch on before we do that, and that's that there are some people who have this idea that, you know, because the Pharisees are so bad and such intense rule keepers, that we have to do the exact opposite. Instead of being all conservative and go by this list over here, I think we can just do whatever we want because, hey, that's God's love, you know? So it's cool to do that. They go in the totally opposite direction. They simply hate this idea of morals or ethics, you know? And it offends them to take a stand against any kind of morality that makes them uncomfortable. It offends them that you would dare to point out their sins, you know? So meanwhile, they might say, you know, homosexuality is wrong. Oh, you're judging me, you know? So they'll throw out scriptures, they'll quote Jesus thinking they got it all down, say, judge not lest ye be judged. Or they'll say something like, let him who is without sin cast the first stone, just like we read today. You see, what they're doing is they're trying to imply that Jesus taught us never to judge sin. That we're to, you know, that we're never to take a stand against immorality in the world. I don't see that in the Bible. To the Christian, though, God says this in Ephesians 5:8-12. He says, for you were once in darkness. Christian over here wasn't ever perfect. He says, you were once in darkness, but now you are the light in the Lord. Live as children of light. Shine that light. Expose the deeds of darkness. He says, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do, he says, with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret, in the dark. And not only that, but, you know, if we look back to the Old Testament, we read that the prophets, like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Hosea and Malachi and all the others, they were all telling people what their sins were and warning them to give them up in order to escape the judgment of God. They were saying, you better quit it or else you're going to get it, you know? But unlike the Pharisees, the prophets of old really took no pleasure in confronting people's sins and declaring God's judgment. As a matter of fact, Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet because it hurt him so much to face people with their sins. It hurt him to see what was going to happen to Jerusalem and what did happen. And Jeremiah and the other prophets, though, but they repeatedly warned Israel of God's coming wrath, but they didn't take any pleasure in it. They didn't want to see Israel destroyed. They didn't want to see things get burnt up and the people hurt. They were saddened by just the thought. By contrast, though, the Pharisees, well, they would tell you that you're going to hell with a smile on their face. You know, you're going to hell. They're happy that you're going, too. Yeah, get out of here. Take that adulterous woman. You too, Jesus. Go away. I read a story once about a woman who was walking out the church door with her six-year-old son, and her son said to his mother, he said, Mama, I'm not going to sin anymore. Well, that's nice, she said. Why have you decided not to sin? And he answered, well, Jesus said, if you don't sin, you can throw the first stone. And I want to throw the first stone. Now, that little boy wanted to throw stones, right? I think there are people who like to do that today still, you know. He wanted to have the fun of throwing stones, but Jesus didn't want to have that fun, you know. Take a look back at our main text there in John 8, down in verses 10 and 11. And notice what Jesus says to this woman in our story. He says, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Hear what Jesus says here. He says, neither do I condemn you. Jesus declared, go now and leave your life of sin. You see there, Jesus said, I will not condemn you. Now think about that. Jesus really didn't come to condemn anyone. Remember our scripture reading earlier from John 3, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. I read that kind of fast because I've got it memorized. You probably do too. But what about verses 17 and 18, where it says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but get this, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. You see, Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn us for our sins. We're already condemned. I say that with a smile on our face because people are always saying, oh, Jesus, yeah, he's going to, I'm like, oh, that's bad. But he came to save us, not to condemn us. We're already condemned. He came into the world to take away our sins. He came to take our place on the cross. He came to pay the price for our forgiveness with his blood because our sins had already condemned us. Without Jesus, you already stand condemned. You know, in thinking about our text in John 8, it seems a little odd in that last verse there that Jesus did not tell her that her sins were forgiven. I mean, usually in other accounts when something like this happened, you know, he'd say something like, go in peace, your sins are forgiven, right? But not this time. This time he tells this woman, leave your life of sin. Think about that for a second. You see, she hadn't come to him for forgiveness. She was dragged there against her will. See, in her heart, she's still an adulteress. She is still condemned. And she's still going to go to hell if she keeps on that path. So Jesus tells her, leave your life of sin. In other words, he told her nicely, repent of what you've been doing. Quit it, or else you're going to end up in hell. And he did that to help her so that in her repentance she might find the true path, the path of Jesus, the path of light and life. He didn't do that with a smile on his face. He didn't throw the stone. He said, leave your life of sin. Go. Get right with God. You know, today there's a lot here that we could look at with this passage. I love looking at this text. But today we just looked at how not to be like the Pharisees. And we did that by looking at a portion of John 8 today, just the first 11 verses. And in looking at the Pharisees, we noticed again three things that the Pharisees did that we don't want to do. And the first was, we don't want to allow rules to become more important than people. And the second was, we don't want to allow personal agendas to replace God's agenda. And the third was not to believe that sins can be covered or forgiven by rule keeping. Okay. So rather than being a people pleaser or a self pleaser, we need to do our best to be a God pleaser, to pick up our cross daily and follow Him. And that means that we need to die to our sin. And that's what Romans 6 is all about, right? There again, Paul writes, starting in Romans 6, verse 1, he says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. He said, we die to sin. Remember, he's writing to Christians. How can we live it any longer? Don't you know? And he says, you know, this is what happened to you, right? He says, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. He said, yeah, you walked and lived in darkness, but when you became a Christian, when you were baptized into Christ and came up out of the water, you were born again. You have a new life, you see. You died to sin there in the watery grave, and you came up to walk in newness of life. So you see, unless we come to Jesus wanting to die to our past, those sins are going to stay there. You know, we need to be forgiven. We need to get rid of that stuff, not cling to it, okay? Not keep going back there. Without repentance, there's no forgiveness. Of course, even when we become Christians, that doesn't mean that we're not going to sin anymore. I mean, there's still problems. But the closer you walk with God, the less you'll sin. And that will happen because you've made up your mind to die to sin and to not let it rule in your life anymore. And it will happen because you've set your heart toward God and you've turned away from your past. Today, whether you want to make the decision to become a Christian by confessing your faith in Jesus, repenting of your sins, and being baptized in the watery grave for the forgiveness of your sins, or maybe you have some other need that we might be able to help out with. If you need to, I'd like to encourage you to come forward as together we stand and sing the song that was selected.